Go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 16. We're in a study series based on the Upper Room Discourse called I Am With You. And I want to start with a couple of questions this morning. Actually, I'm going to have quite a few questions, but this is not a raise your hand. You don't have to declare yourself in this. But here's one of the questions. When you read the New Testament, and the Gospels in particular, do you ever have questions about some of the things that Jesus says? Do you ever get maybe just a little bit confused? Would you occasionally like some clarification on statements that he makes? For instance, what did Jesus mean when he said, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you? That couldn't mean what it sounds like it means, could it? How about this? You are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. How you doing on that? What would the person next to you say about that? I actually started to make a list of these kinds of statements, all through the New Testament, through the Gospels. Then I realized almost everything that Jesus said left people scratching their heads. And by the way, this started at a very early age. Do you remember the scene when Jesus and his family, when he was a little boy, they had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover? Then after the Passover, the family kind of left with the caravan with other family members, and they were heading back to Nazareth. And they get a few days out, and then they realize that Jesus isn't with them. You know, I think it came with a lot of people, a lot of family, and suddenly realized, 10, 11-year-old boy, he's not with us. Mary and Joseph, they hightail it back to Jerusalem, and we're told that they found him sitting among the teachers listening and asking them questions. And, of course, his parents are out of their minds. They're distraught. What were you thinking? Why did you do this to us? Don't you think it's going to look bad if we lose the Messiah? Can reflect badly on us. And then remember what he said? And he said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And then Luke tells us, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And that's the situation we come to with the disciples as we come back to the Upper Room Discourse. Having learned that Jesus is leaving, they're more than a little distressed, but they are also, as we'll see this morning, more than a little confused. They don't understand. They have questions. And it starts with this statement in verse 16, where we pick things up this morning. Jesus has promised them that the Holy Spirit is coming. And then in verse 16, he says this. And Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Now, you have to admit that must have sounded kind of cryptic to guys who are on, the far side of the resurrection. They don't have the rest of the Gospels. They can't read ahead. They don't know how this story is going to end like we do. And it left the disciples confused. What in the world is he talking about? And it's a real tender, poignant scene, but the way John describes their confusion is almost comic. Look at verses 17 and 18. And at this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more? And then after a little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. And they kept asking, what does he mean in a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Now, do you ever go to a movie and you feel like that? You're in the middle of the movie and you get lost or you miss something. Or if you're like me, sometimes you kind of doze off for just a few minutes. And you don't know what's going on. And so you whisper to the person sitting next to you, what's going on? What happened? I don't understand. And Joan says, shut up and just keep watching. And then we get out to the parking lot, and I go, what happened? I don't get it. And she says, you know, the guy that got killed at the end, that was the same guy as from the beginning. Oh, that was the same guy. Sure. Now I get it. Well, that's how the disciples are feeling. They're confused. Now, a question might be, well, why is Jesus being obscure? Well, in this case, it's because he doesn't want them to panic over what is about to happen, which is what? The cross. Nor does he want them to try to circumvent it. And at the same time, he wants them to look back after his death and the resurrection and realize that he knew exactly what was going to happen, exactly how this was going to play out. And then they'll say, oh, now we get it. Now we understand. But at this point, his guys are struggling. He knows their despair, knows their confusion. He knows the cross will be traumatic, but he also knows what they're thinking. Look at verse 19. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, and you will see me? Yeah, that's what we want to know. Jesus, apparently, he sees them whispering off to the side, you know, and he says, I'm standing right here. I can hear what you're saying. But then, unlike some people, he doesn't say, well, just shut up, keep watching. Unlike some people I know, he shows them kindness. Shows them compassion. And so on the night before he died, Jesus tries to explain that they're going to go through great pain, but don't despair. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged, because eventually they would know greater joy. In other words, Jesus knows what they're about to go through, and he promises them future joy. Look at verse 20. And he says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. He explains that while the world will be happy, you know, all too happy to see him go, and they'll be filled with sadness, but he tells them that the pain won't last forever. He says, your grief will be turned to joy. Well, you know, what does that mean? Well, so he tries to paint a picture of what's going to happen. Look at verse 21. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. A woman giving birth to a child has pain, but when the baby is born, she forgets the pain. Really? Really? Well, I have witnessed the birth of 5 children, and I was real close to 2 of our grandchildren about when they were born as well. And I can tell you that's the way it is. At the birth of our 5, I was actually the coach. Now, and this was in the olden days. Now, do they still have coaches? Do you still get to be a coach, or have they ditched the coach? Which would only make sense, because coaching consists of telling your wife what she's done her whole life, which is breathe. Just keep breathing, honey. Just keep breathing. Apparently, proper breathing technique helps diminish the pain as she pushes an object the size of a bowling ball outside of her body. Joan's labor with our first child, Emily, was 36 hours long. It wasn't all that intense that whole time, but from start to finish, it was 36 hours long. And I was the coach. And I was bent over, and my back was aching, and the pain was mounting. But I never complained. I never complained. And Joan never knew the agony that I went through. It hurts to have a baby, right? It hurts. And Jesus isn't saying that the woman develops amnesia or something. The point is, the joy of giving life will ultimately outweigh the pain of giving birth. What starts in pain will end in joy. And no matter how long or intense the labor is, once that tiny, precious little life is laid in the arms of his or her mother, everything changes. right? The agony is forgotten. And the transformation, if you've seen it, is almost mystical. It's magical. And it takes place in just like a matter of minutes, matter of seconds, really. You know, and the sweat and the tears replaced with joy and delight, you know, as he has that little baby, all in just a matter of seconds. And the source of intense pain just suddenly becomes the source of intense joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at verses 22 and 23. And he says, so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. And in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Now, we'll come back to that last statement. But Jesus says, right now, you're sad. It's going to get way worse before it gets better. Just like when a woman goes into labor. But when it gets better, it'll be forever. And you will have a joy that the world did not give and which the world cannot take away. In other words, once Christ's death and resurrection had accomplished its work, nothing could reverse it. It became a matter, a permanent fixture of history for all eternity, and nothing can change it. You can't erase the resurrection any more than you can erase the American Revolution. And since nothing can take away that fact, no one can take away the joy. The disciples say, what does it mean in a little while? You're not going to see me, and then you're going to, you know, then you're going to see me stuff. And Jesus says, I'll tell you. Here's how it is in the world for you now that I have come. In this sad, sorry, broken world, there will be great pain, but then there will be great joy. And in the end, joy will win. And he's crucified, and the pain is overwhelming, and then they don't see him, and then he's risen, and the joy is overwhelming. Some of you know this. Along with love, joy characterized the early church. Life was really hard for them. Followers of Jesus in those days, they would be beaten, thrown into prison. But then they would rejoice that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And you read the gospel accounts in the early book of Acts, and you go, who are these people? I mean, they're clapped in chains, they're thrown in a dungeon, they're unfairly imprisoned, and then they have a big hymn fest. They sing songs all night, which is the only way they can express the joy that's in their hearts. And along with that, they had nothing. Most of them lived in utter poverty, and Paul says of them, out of their extreme poverty and their joyful generosity came abundant giving. You see, it turns out Jesus was right. They wouldn't realize it until later, but he said it, and it was true. Nothing could take away their joy. It happened just exactly as Jesus had predicted. And we are resurrection people. Now, our lives are way less painful than most of theirs. They got beaten up. They got thrown in prison. They had nothing. But they had joy. And so the question might be, why are we often less joyful than the early followers of Jesus? Why are we often less joyful than the early followers of Jesus? I think it was Chuck Swindoll said that most Christians today look like they were baptized in lemon juice. Right. And then the second question, follow-up, is what is it that's getting in the way of our joy? Well, I think we get some help from something that Jesus said earlier about joy in the upper room. Back in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus on that same night, on the night he was going to die, said this, and this is John 15, 11. I don't know if you remember this. Jesus said, I say these things that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. First question, what does it mean for your joy to be full? What does that mean? Well, it means there's no room for any more. When your gas tank is full, right, there's no room for any more. Or you know that feeling when after you've eaten a good meal, not when you've overeaten, you know, like you swallowed a bowling ball, but you're just full in that satisfying way? That's what it means for your joy to be full. And the question is that true of you? Are you full of joy in a satisfying way? And if not, then I guess the second question would be, how do we reclaim the joy that Jesus said he came to bring? Well, I think we get some clues. He said, I say these things that my joy might be in you. What things did he just say? Well, in chapter 15, he's just talked about what it means to abide in him, which is the means by which we bear fruit. He's talked about remaining in the Father's love and keeping his commands. What commands does he have in mind? He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Well, I think there's a couple of clues right there as to how we claim the joy that Jesus said he came to bring. But he also said, I say these things that my joy might be in you. Here's a question. Was Jesus a joyful person? Was Jesus a joyful person? When you think of Jesus, is that the first thing that you think of? Some people don't think so. The 19th century poet and critic A.C. Swinburne wrote this of Jesus. Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, and the world has grown gray from thy breath. Well, the truth is, Jesus was a joyful person. Jesus was perfect in joy just as he was perfect in everything else. He was supremely joyful. Well, where did Jesus get his joy? Well, it came from abiding in the Father as we're to abide in him. Jesus also engaged in certain practices that replenished his spirit, and the result was joy. It's just the way he lived his life. What kinds of things did he do? Well, Jesus engaged in corporate worship. We're told that he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. In other words, you know what we're doing right now. Jesus did this. Jesus had a close circle of friends. He shared everything with them. He was vulnerable with them. I think people vastly underestimate the power, the replenishing power of close friends and the close friends that Jesus had, that he surrounded himself with. Not only that, he fed his mind on Scripture. He enjoyed creation. When ministry got too hectic, life got too busy, he would go to the mountains. He would go to a lake. He took long walks. He welcomed children. He hugged them. He blessed them. He enjoyed hanging out with non-religious people, even though it gave rise to rumors that he was a glutton and a drunkard. He took the risk. You know, sometimes you just got to get away from the Christians, right? It's just like too much. And taken all together, those practices replenished him and filled him with joy. And if we want joy, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to slow down. We're going to have to abide in him, and we're going to have to live as he did. Now, before we go any further, it's really important to understand what we're talking about. What do we mean by joy? Because not everybody really gets that. And Dallas Willard has just a great definition of it. I'll put it up for you so you can actually read it. Now, Dallas Willard said, joy is not a pleasure, a mere sensation, and I also say it's not happiness. It's not the same as happiness because happiness depends upon circumstances, and joy isn't necessarily dependent upon circumstances. Joy is not a pleasure, a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. Let me read it one more time. Joy is not a pleasure, a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. Question. Can you get joy from alcohol? Okay, now, if this was a Baptist church, you would know the answer to that question. I became a Christian in a Presbyterian church, but I went to a Baptist seminary, so I know the answer to that question. Put another way, could daily massive amounts of alcohol reliably provide pervasive and constant well-being? The answer is no, you're getting it, okay. Neither can applause, neither can achievement, neither can human approval, neither can the right title, neither can technology or education or money. And in fact, most of those things can actually be a positive detriment to our joy. I mean, it can actually be the things that drain joy from our tank rather than fill it. And so the question is, what in the world could provide pervasive and constant well-being? What is it in the world? What in the world could provide pervasive and constant well-being? Well-being. Only God. Only God is competent to provide pervasive, constant well-being. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have joy in the Lord. That, by the way, is one of the reasons we can laugh in church and have joy in church. Years ago, the great theologian Irma Bombeck, I know some of you have no idea who I'm talking about, tells a story, but it's not a funny story. She says, in church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about and in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, said, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." With that, she gave him a belt. And as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, "That's better." And then she returned to her prayers. Suddenly I was angry, and it occurred to me that the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, then you'd better get with it. And I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to have created the likes of us. By tradition, one wears faith with solemnity of a mourner, the gravity of a mask of tragedy, and the dedication of a rotary badge. He says, what a fool, I thought. Here is a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, our only miracle, our only promise of infinity. And if he couldn't smile in church, where was he left to go? I don't know if you've been to our website, the new website yet. You need to go there and check it out. And go in there and click on sermons. And you'll see this picture of you guys in that picture. And you guys are just laughing your heads off. I don't know what Matt said that morning, but it was Matt was teaching this morning. Whatever he said, you guys thought it was hilarious. And I love the picture. I love that Matt put that one in there because it's a place of joy, right? We can have joy. Don't misunderstand something. Let me read this. This is from Elton Trueblood. It reminds us of something important. Let me just insert this here. He says, the Christian is joyful not because he is blind to injustice and suffering, but because he is convinced that these, in the light of the divine sovereignty, are never ultimate. He is convinced that the unshakable purpose is the divine rule to things, whether of heaven or earth. And though he can be sad, you know, the paradox sometimes of the Christian life, we can be sad and yet there's joy at the same time. Being joyful doesn't mean we can't be sad. Therefore, though he can be sad and is often perplexed, have lots of questions, he is never really worried. The joy of the Christian is not a way of denying tears, but rather a way of affirming something which is deeper than our tears. Which is what? Well, it's knowing that my life is in the hands of an immensely good and supremely competent God. Well, how do we know that? Well, I think we get a little clue in what Jesus says at the very end. This is the last couple of verses. He says, "Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Apparently, according to Jesus, there is a connection between prayer and joy. And a pervasive and constant sense of well-being will only be sustained by taking full advantage of our unfettered access to an immensely good and supremely competent God. And so the question is, could a deficiency in asking and receiving be one reason that our joy is somewhat less than full? Now, I want to wrap up, but I want to go all the way back to where we started this morning. The headline, you know, the big headline of this passage is the promise of joy, a joy that's going to be permanent. No hurt, no pain, no sin can take that away as a gift of God's grace purchased on the cross, and because of the resurrection, it's irreversible. We have joy. But there's another promise that Jesus makes in this passage, and it's real easy to miss. And John Ortberg writes about it in his most recent book, Soul Keeping, in a chapter called The Soul Needs a Future. And this is what he says. In his "In a Little While" speech, that's the one we're looking at, in a little while speech to his disciples, Jesus made a promise that's so wonderful it's hard to believe. It has to do with question asking. The disciples were always pestering Jesus with questions. "Hey, Jesus, can I sit at your right hand? Hey, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive this guy? Hey, Jesus, why was this man blind from birth? Hey, Jesus, what's this parable mean? Hey, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and nuke the Samaritans? Hey, Jesus, what do you mean in a little while?" And he tells us a little story. He says, "When we had a child, we were totally unprepared for the constant barrage of questions. Why, why?" Okay, confession is good here. How many of you have a kid that's like that? Constant questions, why? Which is just delightful. It's so terrific that they're so curious. You know, they're going to be, you know, geniuses down the road, but boy, it can drive you crazy, right? He says, "One time in the car when Laura was about 2, his daughter, he says, I decided to turn the tables. I suddenly bombarded her with questions. Hey, Laura, why is grass green? Hey, Laura, why is the sky blue? What makes the car go? Where do babies come from?" Laura looked terribly confused. Her lower lip began to tremble. Nancy, his wife, who had to handle the questions full time from Laura every day, was thrilled that the shoe was finally on the other foot. "Keep going," she said to me. "Make her cry." You guys are going to be trying that this afternoon, aren't you? Okay. Make her cry. He says, "I wonder if Jesus ever got tired of all the questions. Underneath them all was the great question of every human heart. Why? Why?" We all have this one great question. "Hey, Jesus, why does a little boy have to have a brain tumor? Hey, Jesus, why do hungry children keep dying and wars keep breaking out? Hey, Jesus, why did my child run away? Why did my marriage fall apart? Why did my father suffer from crippling depression?" Jesus said, "One day, in a little while, I'll be gone. Things won't be right. You will see terrible things: illness, hunger, cancer, injustice, depravity, massive deceit, corruption in high places. Then in a little while, it will seem like a long time to you, but in eternity, it's only a little while, I'm coming back, and I will set it all right, and joy will win. Indeed, in that day, not today, but in that day, not tomorrow, maybe, but in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. And then, in the margin of the book, he says this. Quotes a guy by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He says, "It is the nature of joy that all questions grow silent and nothing needs explaining. And we will see the goodness of God. The world will be reborn. Pain will be defeated. And there will be no more questions." Imagine that. Imagine that. What a good day that will be. You think about that. Bowed before our Heavenly Father in prayer, someone has said that the questions that we have for God are not nearly as important as the questions that He has for us. And I wonder this morning what questions God might have for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in this room. And Father, I pray for me and I pray for them that joy, your joy, the joy of the Lord, pervasive and constant sense of well-being might be ours. It might be full until that day when there are no more questions. And Father, we pray this in the name of our hope giver and our joy bringer, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.